For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Are we ready to get back into the book of Romans one last time? I'd like to kind of bring this study to a conclusion tonight. We were near the end of the book, and then we went back last week and got involved in a study of Romans chapter 9, you remember? It dealt a lot with the notion that God is working sovereignly in history to accomplish his ends. And we saw that what appeared to be a lot of fatalistic language about how people are being chosen to go to heaven or chosen to go to hell, actually in the context is referring to God choosing nations to carry out certain mission for him. And he chose the Jewish people for that and has nothing at all to do with personal salvation. So there's this idea that God is involved in human history and that he's trying to accomplish strategic ends. This week we want to think about what are these ends that he's trying to accomplish and how is he going to accomplish them. We'll call this study a study of God's strategy. Let's start back where we left off in Romans 9:25. We had read right up to this verse last time. He says to Hosea, another Old Testament prophet, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The heart of the issue is when God says my people, he's referring, certainly in the Old Testament, to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the people of God, the chosen people. But here is a prediction that Paul's pointing to in the Old Testament itself, which says the day is coming when I will call those who are not my people, my people. And so this basically shows that the Old Testament predicted that the time was going to come when God would shift the locus of his work to outside Israel, to involve Gentile peoples, non-Jews. Isaiah, in verse 27, he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. The notion of a remnant, of the righteous remnant in Israel, which is taught actually in quite a few passages in the Old Testament. And I think what it shows is that the notion of partial salvation to the nation of Israel is not new. That's something that's been there all along. And so the sense of shock and surprise that the early Christians had, that here Jesus is a Jewish Messiah and we read a Jewish Bible, and yet, where are the Jews? Why haven't the rest of the Jewish community joined us in this? And they seem to be hostile to what we're saying. And this was a stumbling block. People were like, this just doesn't make sense. And Paul's reminding people, you know, there was always the notion of the remnant. Even when God was focused, mainly his main locus of work was within the Jewish people, it was well known even then that many Jews were not authentic believers. In verse 30, he says, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And so there are two alternatives set before us here. The notion of righteousness that is by faith, or the notion of righteousness that is by works. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, having a righteousness, not of my own, derived by works, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is the idea of imputed righteousness, that we come to God, we surrender ourselves to the death of Christ and allow him to forgive all of our wrongdoing. And the Bible says that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. We become in his eyes as righteous as though we were Jesus Christ himself. That's how he views us. Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, we talked about this back when we were in chapter 5 and 6, right? That that Christian believers can be granted a new identity, the identity of being in Christ and having his righteousness. And so this is really the key to getting together with God. Not trying to be such a good person, not performing disciplines or doing without things. The key is this word, faith, right here. And he says right now the Gentiles are stepping into a lot of spiritual success and relationship with God because they're willing to come by faith. But the problem that the Jews are having right now, he says, is that they pursue righteousness, but they pursue it on the basis of works. They think if we just perform the laws, if we just live such a good and righteous life, that's what God wants, and we'll get there based on our good works. Well, actually, even in the Old Testament, God was against the idea of works salvation. This idea of pursuing righteousness based on works, it's not really Jewish. It's not a Jewish concept. It's more of a rabbinic concept. This was what Judaism had become in the day of Paul. And yet, when you read the scriptures that are the basis for Judaism, you find that the key to the believer knowing God is grace. You know, David says, "If God, if you would mark iniquity, who could stand?" He says, all you're looking for is a broken and contrite heart. You want someone who will have a broken heart and come and surrender to you in person. We've studied earlier in the book of Romans how Abraham believed God and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. He got his righteousness not from his good works. He got it because he believed God, trusted God. And so this is not a new concept, but unfortunately Judaism had moved away from their own biblical roots of grace. And this is why fewer of them were coming to Christ than were many of the Gentiles who were apparently open to the idea of grace. And so there's an irony here. Here, the grace of God is finding people who aren't even looking for it, who are just bopping along, practicing their polytheism, living in immorality of every kind in the Roman society. And God finds them and forges his relationship with them. Others who are living rigidly, doing without, controlling every aspect of their life, missing the boat completely. It's ironic. Sometimes grace takes the worst deservers and puts them in the position of the highest favor. And that could be real good news for us. I know I feel like it's real good news for me, because I'm one of the worst deservers. And so the message of grace turned out to be a real blessing for me, that I could step into a relationship with God as I am. He says this in chapter 10, verse 3. I'm skipping ahead a few verses because there are more citations that kind of all point to the same thing. But he says, to wrap it up in 10:3, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and instead sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He says, you got two choices. Either your righteousness, your goodness, comes to you from God, or you'd establish your own righteousness. When you go out to establish your own righteousness, to establish to yourself and to God, I am a righteous person, that is called self-righteous. Right? I, myself, am a righteous person. And so a person like that is going to be self-righteous. But on the other hand, when we understand that I cannot establish my own righteousness, I'm helpless to do that. And in all honesty, I have to surrender and let God give me his righteousness. That is grace. And he makes this radical statement. I hope we all remember this verse. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And for modern law-preaching Christians, of which there are many. Boy, I ran into one Friday night. It got me out in front of the house on campus there and came up. I was with a group of guys, and he came up and just tore into us with the law. And he was condemning and charging that we would go to hell. Because some of the guys had a cigarette in their hand. It was a violent, bitter, self-righteous sermon. And you just have to wonder, what does a guy like that think this verse 4 means? I asked him that. He changed the subject. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so he says in verse 9, what God wants is that you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's God's terms for salvation. If you're wondering, do I have to be water baptized? Do I have to join the church? Do I have to gain victory over this personal problem, this habit I have that I think is sinful? Do I have to get that area together? I don't see any of those on this list. I just see that you need to admit that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Place your personal trust in Jesus Christ. Tell him, I want to trust you. I want you to enter my life. You will be saved. That's the teaching of the Bible. Let's go on now, because I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about chapter 11, too, because he gets back into this question. Okay, now what about God's dealings with the Jewish people? He says in verse 1, I asked them, God did not reject his people, did he? By no means, he says. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was Jewish. He says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Now that any interpretation of what God's doing in this period of history that reaches the conclusion that the Jewish people have been rejected is wrong, according to this verse. And I'll give you another one, too. That's good cross-reference. You know, I write my cross-references right into my Bible, right next to the other verse. It's okay. It's just a book. It's the message that's sacred, not the book. My Bible's all marked up, and I get a lot of cross-references and stuff. Well, that's very helpful then when I come back to these verses. How about the one in Isaiah chapter 54? Verse 9 and 10, God addressing the Jewish people there, and he says, this is like the days of Noah to me, he says, when I swore that the waters would not flood the earth again, never destroy the earth again with a flood. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Boy, that's really strong language, I think. And you know, this is really standing behind what's called the Abrahamic covenant in the Bible. When God made his covenant of peace with Abraham that he refers to here, they had a little ceremony, God and Abraham, out on a hillside there. And it's strange as can be. You can read about it in Genesis 15. They took animals and cut the animals' bodies in half and put one half here and one here. And they did this with several different types of animals. So it was sort of like a pathway between dismembered animals. This was an ancient Near Eastern practice. This was one of the most solemn ways to take an oath. You would divide these carcasses, and then you and the person you're agreeing with walk between the severed animals. And in this way, you say, may God do this to me if I break this vow. Very solemn oath. But there's something odd and a little different in the case in Genesis. You're supposed to, both partners in the agreement, walk through. But in that one, God appeared, it says, as a fire like in an oven. So there was a bright, fiery light. And God passed between the parts of the animals and turned to Abraham and said, thus I will keep my covenant with you. Only God passed through, not Abraham. Which strongly suggests one and only one thing. This was an unconditional covenant. Didn't depend on Abraham to keep it. Depended on God alone. And that's confirmed in this passage in Isaiah. No matter what you do, I will never, never, for he says, I swear I will never forsake my covenant with you. Now, unfortunately, in Christian theology, in the early church, the church studied the concept of spiritual Israel that comes up in this passage and saw that God now identifies a group as spiritual Israel, and that we partake in a measure in the promises given to national Israel. And so they reached then the following conclusion: so national Israel is out. Their history. We have taken their place, and all the promises given to Israel now fall to us. Wrong. Yes, we partake in some of those promises, but to say that national Israel is out, that's not what it says in this verse, is it? God did not reject his people. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Speaking to the Gentiles here, he says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part, because many Jews were believing, but many were not. He says, this is until the full number of Gentiles has come in, so that all Israel will be saved, for God's gifts and call are irrevocable. Yes. In other words, God's going to get back to the Jews. That's what that says. And temporarily, he says, spiritually, it's not happening right now over there. They're not accepting Christ, most of them. And that's an advantage, because that means more of you get, you know, there's time here where you can come in and get in there with God. But God will come back, and there will be a great spiritual awakening in Israel when he says all Israel will be saved. The Bible's clear at the end times there's going to be this huge spiritual awakening in national Israel. In fact, you know, for centuries after this passage was written, not very long, within a decade, the nation of Israel was eradicated off the face of the earth. The Romans marched into Israel. There was a rebellion there. They devastated Jerusalem. They tore down the temple. There were hundreds of thousands of Jews exported as slaves to all part of the empire. I tell you, the Romans, if you rebelled against the Romans, you're really asking for it. These guys were mean, and they tore into Israel. Still, the Jewish people, even the ones that were left there, rebelled again. Another 50 years later, and again the Romans came in and just spread them to the four winds in about 120 A.D. From that time on, there really has been no national entity that you could call a Jewish nation. Instead, pockets of Jews living in nations all over the Western world and the Near East, some in Northern Africa too. And so the church, which was growing in power and increasingly drifting from its New Testament roots itself and becoming more and more secularized and more interested in secular political power, looked over and saw the Jewish people scattered around, and they said to themselves, aha, this is the curse of God. God got them. And the Jewish people were punished because they're the ones that killed Christ. They blamed, in the Theodosian Code, they blamed the Jews for killing Christ. And they passed a number of points of legislation, including preventing them from owning land, preventing them from joining guilds, preventing them from having any synagogue higher in height than the lowest church in the city, and so on. They were all laws intended to marginalize and to minimize Jewish people. The church embarked on a centuries-long campaign of anti-Semitic torment of the Jewish people. It's a savage, unbelievable chapter in the history of the so-called Christian church. Of course, Jesus warned that many would come in his name, but he says, you can know a false prophet by his fruits. And you don't gather bad fruit from a good tree. And a lot of the evil that was done were done by those who were using the name of Christ, I'm convinced, to aggrandize their own power, but probably didn't even know him. The belief that spiritual Israel had replaced Israel has been a source of a huge amount of anti-Semitism in the history of the church. And all flying directly in the face of these passages, which make it clear Israel has not been rejected. This is only temporary, and God's getting back to the Jewish people. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, let him who is circumcised not become uncircumcised. Not that that would be possible in the literalistic sense. But it means, if you're Jewish, don't try to become non-Jewish. And now, to remind us of where we were then, God worked with the Jewish people to accomplish certain tasks. Now Paul says there's such a thing as spiritual Israel, but this is not to be interpreted as a rejection of the Jews in any way, shape, or form. So what we really have is, first, the covenant that God made with Abraham in ancient times, 2000 BC range. And in then the statements that followed, God made it clear that one day there would be a kingdom. One day the Jewish people would be leaders in a worldwide kingdom of God. Now, in between these two incidents, we have the coming of Christ and his death on the cross. And now it turns out that subsequent to that, but before the coming of this kingdom that was promised, there's a parenthetical period where spiritual Israel exists, and this is equivalent to the church, to the body of true believers in Christ. A mixture, Paul says, called both from Jew and Gentile. So it's a mixture. Now, before the kingdom of God comes, we discover also that the Bible predicts that there will be a great tribulation. And it's at the end of the great tribulation and before the kingdom of God that the second coming of Christ will occur. Jesus said, I will come back to you even as you see me leave. So, this is the scenario that we're given biblically. This last period, the Great Tribulation, is also revealed in Scripture as a profoundly Jewish period. One of the precursors for this period, going back to our earlier discussion how the Jewish nation was obliterated and ceased to exist, the Bible says that they will be regathered and become a nation again in Israel, something that has never happened in history. No people. There have been many peoples whose nation has been annihilated and they've been scattered out in slavery and deportation. That's very common in the ancient world. Not one of them has ever been reconstituted and formed their nation anew, particularly hundreds, even thousands of years after having been deported all over the world. And yet it says in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, he predicts in chapter 11, yet again, says God, a second time I will regather you from the four corners of the earth, from all the places that you have been exiled, into your nation. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, talks about the dry bones coming to life and how this is my nation of Israel that I will regather from all the countries that they've gone into back onto the mountains of Israel. This prediction, as we live today, being fulfilled in our presence, has really gained a great deal of attention from people about the whole notion that of God's working in history. Because it's clear that what used to be believed in Christian circles, that the Jews are history and you can forget about them, is not true. And what is true is what it says in the Bible, that God would get back to the Jewish people, that they would be regathered to their nation, and that there will be a Jewish-centered period called the Great Tribulation, and following that, the Kingdom of God. When Jesus returns, it says he returns to the nation of Israel, and the Jews are there waiting for him. Against all odds, this is happening. Now here's the weird part. This spiritual Israel period, the period that we're in, that is not predicted in the Old Testament. They never knew this part was coming. In the Old Testament, it says Messiah will come, but it says he comes once. Now we're saying, well, actually, he comes twice. But that's not predicted in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say two comings. So how confusing is that? A big question is raised here. What is, you know, God's such a good communicator. I'm sure he's at least as good as we are at communicating. Couldn't he have put one or two statements in the Old Testament that there is a 2,000-year gap here in the midst of Messiah's career, that he does come twice? That would have made things real clear. And yet it's just absolutely absent. You see this confusion during Jesus' ministry, where his followers are saying, now is now when we start the kingdom? And he's like, that's not for you to know, right? And he keeps asking them these cryptic questions. Why does it say that the Messiah must suffer? And that, you know, it never says what they answered to that question, but he kept asking them that question. They were missing something. They were missing the fact that there are two comings of Christ. Now, to answer this question, I want to go to the end of the book of Romans and read a little passage there that I think kind of ties this together. Paul, in his final goodbye to the people, says, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. The mystery hidden for long eons past. Hidden. Here's what it was. Think about God's dilemma. When we think of God's strategy, what is God trying to do with this sequence of events? We know that he was not willing to overrule free will, that he was not willing to impose his solution on the world in the first place, but rather wanted people to be able to choose for him or against him. We went over that. We went over the fact that God is a loving God, and yet that he's also a just God. And so he has to react to evil differently than he does to good. That there is reward and punishment that should be associated with good and evil. And yet God loves the very ones that deserve to be judged, and he doesn't want to have to judge them. And also a third factor is that God has an accusing enemy, the evil one, who is engaged in spiritual war against him and who charges that God is neither loving nor just, that he is a tyrant bent on his own ends and just wants everyone to pull his wagon for him. He won't let people have their independence. If they want to go their own way, then he's going to crush them because he's a tyrant, because he's a megalomaniac. Those accusations are very tough, because if God reacts forcefully and says, I'm going to judge anyone that charges me with that, then it kind of looks like he's verifying the accusations, right? So it's not something that you can easily resolve. This rap that the enemy of God has is so convincing that a third, it says, of the heavenly host believed it and joined it. It was so persuasive that the human race joined in this rebellion as well. And you see him sharing that, this train of thought with Adam and Eve in the garden. God wants to respond in such a way, he wants to demonstrate his own character, what he's really like, and that's the dilemma. That's the dilemma. If he simply overlooks evil, then he violates his justice. If he judges evil, then it appears that he's not loving and that he is megalomaniac and intolerant. What is the answer? How can you resolve these things? And so God hatched a plan. The first part was he was going to start recruiting a group of people to work for him. He needed somebody who could settle down in an area and do some work. And he chose for this the Jewish people. That's their choosing. They had a mission. They needed to produce, to preserve, and to disseminate a record of God's stuff. Namely, moral definitions. What does it mean when we say right and wrong? We read the Ten Commandments. We read great moral principles of the Old Testament. These are things that people need to have set down and to understand what God is like. Secondly, the theology, the teaching about God and about his ways and his workings, had to be written down, copied, and spread over a wide area. And finally, predictions. The predictive element's very important here, because from the predictive part, we get the verification of what's being said. By looking at the historical predictions and having this record copied and spread over the ancient world, then when those predictions later came true to exacting detail, it may have more or less proved that these documents were not man-made, but were of divine origin. God essentially had the Jews write out a scripture that was self-authenticated. In this predictive part, one of the key things that we run into, King Messiah, of the predictions of him, essentially we can summarize them that he will come, he will take over the world, that the era of human autonomy and evil will end, that he will reign on the world as a king, and the Jewish people will reign with him, and that he will vanquish his foes. Very tough. Isaiah 9:6 is a typical reference to this and how he will establish peace more or less on his terms. He will impose peace on the world when he comes. Now, alongside of the predictions of the Messiah, we find another set of predictions about the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is also going to come, but he's very different than Messiah. He will come and he will suffer. Describes him being beaten. Describes him streaked with blood and dirt. It says he will live in poverty and will be rejected by people. They will pull his beard out and spit in his face. It says that he will pay for human sin. This is clearly taught in Isaiah 53, for example, where his death, he says he causes the stroke for our wrongdoing to fall upon him. And finally, that he will die badly. And Isaiah 53 would be another example where he is cut off out of the land of the living. Now, one thing that King Messiah never does is dies. He lives forever. It's explicit on that point. And yet the servant of the Lord dies. So these two pictures are fundamentally incompatible. They're poles apart. They're nothing like each other. You can see that for yourself. And both are predicted in the Old Testament. Here's the weird part. Messiah, it always says, you know, my righteous one, my Messiah will come. When we speak of the servant of the Lord, we ask ourselves in most of these passages, who is the servant of the Lord? Who is this referring to? Jesus never says. He's the anonymous servant. He never gives his name. The wild part, the thing that no one had really suspected, is that it turns out these two are one and the same person. Well, you couldn't reach that conclusion because you were missing the crucial detail that's essential in order to know this, which is that Messiah comes on two different occasions. That part was not included. So God never really said that he wouldn't come twice. He just never said that he would. He didn't say how many times he would come. He never said that the servant of the Lord is not the Messiah. He just never said that he was the Messiah. He just left him with no name. And so these two pictures, these two roles run side by side in the predictive record. No way of knowing that they're the same person, and they seem so incompatible with each other. This is why people were confused when Jesus came. They said in John chapter 12, Jesus said, I'm going to be lifted up and killed on a cross. They said, now wait a minute, we've heard that the Messiah lives forever. And you call yourself the Son of Man. A term that comes from Daniel 7. They said, who is the Son of Man? Obviously not the Messiah. He could not die. Many references like that. They were very confused by this. And Christ knew it. He kept saying, why does it say the Messiah will suffer? And they go, huh? It says that? This confusion was profound. And it was a mystery. It was hidden for eons. It was a secret that God had. Remember our passage that we read? According to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now made known through the prophetic writings. Only right at the end did it become known that Jesus of Nazareth, the suffering one, the perishing one, was the same as King Messiah. This picture here, the unrevealed box, that's the mystery of God. Kept as a secret for some reason. And it doesn't say why he kept it a secret. It doesn't say that in the Bible, although we can probably guess rather well. You see, God's enemy was ready for the second coming. He was ready for a Messiah who would come and stomp out his enemies and take over with force and power. That fit exactly his picture of God. What he was never ready for was God coming in the person of Christ and allowing himself passively to be staked onto a tree and killed there, to take his own judgment upon himself. That the evil one had never considered as a possibility. The cross of Christ was the biggest shock in the universe. Too late, as Christ lay perishing and called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He quotes from Psalms 22, verse 1, a psalm about Messiah, where it says, they've pierced my hands and feet. I look down and see them gambling for my clothing. I'm thirsty. I'm hanging here naked with people all around me. A perfect description of the death of Christ. And Jesus signaled, this is it, folks. It's happening. Too late. The evil one looked upon this and realized, no, this is what he wanted. This is why he came. What a mistake he had made. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, Paul writing again, he says, yeah, we speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age, his term for the evil demons that rule the world rulers of this age, understood it. For if they had, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Yeah, that is kind of a weird part of the story, isn't it? Why did Satan help God forgive sin? It says that he was instrumental in his death. Satan came into the heart of Judas to betray him. Satan must have been like everyone else. He didn't realize this was why Christ had come. He thought Christ was coming as a king to dominate, but he had actually come to die and forgive. The love of God, the mercy of God, the self-sacrifice of God, all the things that the evil one thinks God doesn't have those qualities. And his own hate for the Messiah wound up demonstrating the character of God once and for all. We are witnesses of this. We in spiritual Israel. I thought it was funny, Paul's comment in 16:20 of Romans. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord be with you. So, he seems to be able to change moods pretty quickly there. That's right, Satan's last plea, the accusations that he fires at God about his character, shattered at the cross, broken by the self-giving love of Jesus Christ. And so the rest is also going to happen. The rest of the plan is going to unfold as well. And back to our verse then, he says, this mystery now revealed through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And with that, I guess we can say amen to our study of the book of Romans. I hope you've enjoyed this as much as I have. Okay, we're out of time. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, well, we just thank you for the book of Romans. What a blessing to study this book. And we thank you, God, that you are involved in human history, that you are demonstrating the truth about the universe, about us, and about yourself. Lord, tonight some of us here are sitting here and we want to make things right with you. We want to straighten out our own relationship with you. We're convinced. We're convinced enough, at least, to speak to you and to say, I'm confessing with my mouth and believing in my heart that you raised Christ from the dead, and that what you're doing in history is real, and that you are the God you claim to be. I want to know you personally. We thank you for any, Lord, who have said this in their own heart. We know that you heard them and that you will forge your relationship with them immediately. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.